2 Kings chapter 13. Begin reading in verse 14. 2 Kings 13, beginning in verse 14. If you haven't, say amen.
Amen.
Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, Take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, Put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, Open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot. And he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. And he said, Take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, Smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, Thou shouldest have smitten five or six times, then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. And Elisha died, and they buried him, and the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. But Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. So Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Behinadad, his son, reigned in his stead. And Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Benhadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. We will stop there. We mentioned last time we were here, and I'm sure that you have still been seeing what is happening down at Asbury and now what has spread across the nation. And thank the Lord. Amen. Thank the Lord. We were privileged to teach to our teenagers today. And we asked them the question, do you think what's happening is real? And so we went through a checklist of what happens to have real revival. And we listed several things, the first being repentance. And we went on to exalting God, putting God first in our life, evangelism, all the things that are required to have a real revival. And don't you love what God is doing?
Amen.
He didn't allow it to start at a church somewhere so that a denomination couldn't take credit for it. He let it happen at a place where young people are calling out to God, and now it's spread across the nation. And for those that have been there, Mary Lou got to go down. She stood 4 hours just to get it to an overflow room this weekend. And what is happening down there is amazing, and it's astounding. And what God is doing is not just limited to Asbury.
Amen.
We can have that here at Rubyville. And I would even suggest to say we are. I guess me and Cal's the only one that believe that. But we are. We're in the midst of revival. I don't know if you've been here or not, but we're having some pretty amazing services. I got to catch a video of a young man giving a testimony down there at Asbury, and people coming up and flooding him with offerings. And a gentleman said, it just blew my mind how people would, out of the abundance of their heart, just give and just throw it up on the platform. And I thought, every service. And please don't say that I'm talking bad about what's going on. Absolutely not. But what I'm saying is it's not limited to Asbury. It's not limited to Lee College. It's not limited to Ohio Christian. It's not limited to Cedarville. It can happen here, and I believe it is happening.
Amen.
And I believe it will continue to happen. The only problem from preventing it happening is us.
Amen.
We limit God's power in our life. We limit. He's able to do anything, and he is able to do exceeding abundantly above, but the condition is us. Are we willing and allowing him to do that? But are we stifling God's victory in our life? That's what we're going to discuss tonight. That's what we're going to look at. This story is a familiar passage. Of course, we know we've said it many, many times. Pastor even referred to it this morning, how the Bible was not written in chapter and verse, but it's written, the writers of the Bible that we read, the King James, they split it down so where we can understand it better. And 1 Kings and 2 Kings is actually one writing. And so they split it up, 1 Kings being when Israel was a monarchy, was ruled by one king. But 2 Kings is actually a period of 250 years where there was actually divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And there were several kings that occupied the throne. And you'll find this common phrase in the book of 2 Kings, and it's simply this, that the leaders or the kings did evil in the sight of the Lord.
Right.
You'll find that common phrase in the book of 2 Kings. And I would even submit to you that they led the children of God's people, they led them into such an evil place, to a world of idolatry. They led them into a place of depravity, into decline, in so much that I would submit that the book of 2 Kings, you'll find the lowest point in the spiritual life of Israel.
Amen.
Almost as evil as we are right now in America and in this world. And so here they are in this spiritual decline, but right in the middle of it, God has a prophet ordained and a prophet in place to understand that, yes, God is on the throne and God will have judgment, but God is able to give victory. And his name is Elisha. In the book of 1 Kings, it's kind of centered around Elijah, his mentor. But we all know about Elisha, right? Most of 2 Kings is about Elisha. And Elisha was different than Elijah, we know that. Elisha prayed for a double portion of the Spirit of God, and that's exactly what God allowed him to get when the mantle of Elijah fell on him, and he began to do what God asked him to do, and you'll find that the miracles that Elisha performed were the exactly double of what Elijah performed, but the miracles that Elijah performed were more of an individual basis, whereas Elijah was more of a corporate miracle, but yet God did exactly what he said he would do. He empowered Elisha. He anointed him so much, listen to this, that even after he died, what he left behind still had the anointing on it. And this is not part of the message, but it's a great point. May we live our lives so anointed of God that what we leave behind is still anointed. That our testimony is anointed. That our heritage is anointed. That our inheritance is anointed. Listen, folks, the greatest thing you can leave your children, the greatest thing you can leave your grandchildren, is the fact that they knew that you had the anointing of God on your life. And Elisha had the power of God. There's no doubt about that. And here in our story, Joash comes to him. And the problem is the Syrians are now oppressing Israel. And he's coming down to where he needs to do something about it. And Joash realizes that if we're going to have any hope at all, we're going to need divine intervention. And so Joash did what the other kings didn't do. He went to the man of God and he asked him a question. And the question was this, in the words that I read to you in verse 14, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." Basically what he's saying is, we are being oppressed. We've got to do something about it. What are we going to do? And so He understands that they're going to have divine intervention. The oppression from Syria is so great that he's got to seek counsel from the man of God. And so the first thing he teaches us in this story teaches us is relationships. Joash teaches us that we need people in our life that we can go to that'll give us spiritual counsel and give us wise counsel. He teaches us that it's important to have people in our life that feed our faith and not take away our faith. You'll find there are people, and I know we have to live around people. We have to live around folks that don't know the Lord. You have coworkers that don't know the Lord. I understand that. But listen, when it comes to choosing your friends and coming to those that you get counsel from, make sure, especially when it comes to the things of God, that you seek counsel after men and women of God that know the Bible, that'll pray with you. I'm telling you what, it's important, folks, because if someone of this world gives you the wrong counsel, it'll ruin your life. And my, how I wish the nations and leaders of this world would take Joash's advice here and go and seek counsel and seek divine intervention. I'm telling you, our world and our nation would turn upside down if the leaders of this nation would fall on their knees and say, God, we need your help. But they ain't gonna do it because they think they've got it under control. But we need people in our life that feed our faith and draw us closer to God. And so he asks for divine intervention. And look at what happens. Elisha says, okay, you ask for divine intervention. Here's what I want you to do. I'm going to take your bow, take your arrows. I want you to open the window, and I want you to shoot an arrow to the east. After studying this, I didn't understand why he would do that, but then after studying, I find out why. Syria is to the east. And so when you are shooting an arrow toward your enemy, you are sending them a sign, the fight is on, brother. When he shot the arrow toward Syria, he was telling them, war is being declared. But notice, he didn't shoot the arrow alone. Oh, this is, yeah. I'm glad you're paying attention because you're awful quiet tonight. No, Elisha put his hands upon Joash's hands. And he shot the arrow with them. You say, what does that mean? That mean Elisha was saying, okay, you can declare war on your enemy. You can declare war on those that have oppressed you. You can declare war on Syria. But this time, you're not going fighting alone. You've got someone with you. Oh, aren't you thankful tonight? And it wasn't Elisha that was going to go with him. He was on his deathbed. He was saying the presence of the Lord is going before you. And you will consume your enemy. He gave him that victory. He gave him the promise. He said, not only will you defeat him, but you'll consume him. It's one thing to beat your opponent by a couple of points, but it's another thing to demolish him off the court. I'm not going to bring any teams up right now, but you've all been there. Ain't that right, Willisburg? You've been there. But anyway, I'll move on. I'm kidding. I shouldn't have said that. Lord, forgive me. I apologize. Not really, but I do. Anyway, he was saying, you're going into this war, but you're not going by yourself. And see, there was a reason why this was important. Because in verse 3 of this chapter, you'll go back and find the reason they were oppressed by Syria in the first place. They were oppressed by Syria because of their own disobedience. They got themselves into this predicament. And Elisha said, it didn't matter if you messed up and you disobeyed God. The mercy of God says it can pull you out of the mess you got yourself into. Boy, isn't that grace? Isn't that a picture of grace? Isn't that wonderful to think of? Sometimes we want to blame the devil. Oh, the devil's got me in this place. Oh, I've been fighting. No, that you haven't been fighting the devil. You just disobeyed God. Amen. We blame the devil for so many things that we do ourselves. When are we going to take responsibility? He's not the one telling us not to read our Bible. We're just not reading it. Yeah.
He's the one, he ain't telling us not to pray. We just start praying. He ain't telling us don't come to church. We just ain't coming. We're disobeying. We're directly disobeying God. And yet we want to say, oh, the devil's been on me all week long. No, he's not. You're creating your own pit. You're creating your own oppression by directly disobeying God. I'm preaching tonight. And so here he is, the children of Israel, they've directly disobeyed God. And Elisha says, you are going to consume what has oppressed you. You're going to get victory over your enemy. So much, you're going to consume them. What a picture of grace. What a picture of grace. We get ourselves into a mess and we can't get out of it. But grace comes along and says, guess what? You got yourself in it. I know you can't get out, but I'm going to get out of there with you. And I'm going to pull you out. Aren't you thankful for the redemption power and the mercy of God? The relationship, the redemption. And notice verse 17. God shows him the outcome. God gives him the prophecy. And when he shoots and he says the deliverance of Syria, as I already mentioned, he said you will consume them. So what is he saying? He said, before you even fire a shot, before you even get on horseback, before you even get in your chariot, you've already won. Yeah. Amen. So if he's already declared and prophesied that they've won, listen, it's not a fight anymore. It's just a process. Yeah. Think about it. And if God has promised you victory over the oppression that you're going through, over the depression you're facing, over the enemies that you're facing, over the just being disobedient. If God has promised you victory, my friend, it's not a fight. It's just a process. Your victory is coming, but you have to get from point A to point B. It's a process, but aren't you thankful? He promises us there is victory. Amen. He promised them a victory. Verses 18 and 19, here come the resistance. He said, take your arrows. So Joash picked them up. He said, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice. And he stayed. So it's pretty self-explanatory what he did, right? Got his arrows, he hit the ground three times. And when he stopped, Elisha got mad. So what are you doing? What are you doing? You should have smote it 5-6 times. God promised you victory. And yeah, he's going to give you victory. But you've stifled how much victory you're going to get. Now you hang with me just for a little bit. Here's why we don't have revival. Here's why you don't have revival in your soul. You limit the power of God because you're scared of success and you're scared of what God may make you do.
Amen.
You know why Joash didn't hit the ground 5-7 times? Because he had lived under oppression so long, he was afraid to live in victory. He was letting his right now affect his not yet.
Amen.
He was letting the oppression that he was living under, he was letting the enemy, even though he knew victory was on the way, even though he knew God was on his side, still yet he limited the power of God in his life by stopping short of full victory. Because he was scared of success. He was scared of what God was going to make him do. And some of you tonight, you are so afraid that you are letting what you're in right now affect what's coming down the road. God has promised you victory, but how much victory do you want? How much victory do you want to experience? Are you just satisfied with a little bit of splash over every now and again? Or are you satisfied? Or do you want something more? Do you want the power of God to saturate your life so much that when you wake up and put your feet on the floor, the devil says, uh-oh, they're up. And we live under so much evil and so much oppression, and we can listen to others and we can listen to our friends and listen. You look at others and you see the success they're in. You say, oh, I want that so bad. But then again, you don't, because if you really did, you go and seek after what they have. And so you're jealous of other people's spiritual success when you can go and get as much as you want. But you stop short. You're just like Joash. You've already won. Why do you not want to live in victory? Do you want your enemies defeated? Or do you want them consumed? Because there is a difference. And God did exactly what he said he would do. Think about it. Joash was a king. He was the king. He had every resource at his disposal. He was a king on a throne, but yet he had the heart and the mind of a peasant. He was satisfied with peasant thinking instead of kingly thinking. You say, Brian, what are you saying? I'm saying sometimes we think way less of what God is able to do in our lives. Oh, we can quote the scripture, he's able to do exceeding abundantly above what we can ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. Do you really believe that? Do you really expect it? If you did, you wouldn't stop short of where God wants you to be. And just because God's man died, it didn't mean his word died with him. Because when the Moabites came, Howard, come with the song. When the Moabites, it's time, it's done. We're done. We've got to pray. When the Moabites came, somebody else had passed away. They threw that body into the grave. It touched Elisha's bones, and that man revived. That's your last point. Revived. If you truly want revival, believe God's word for what it exactly said. You can have revival in your soul. But the problem is, we stop short of what God wants for us.